Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
So I'm Daniel. I get to oversee our groups and small groups and worship team. And so, welcome back to school. Welcome back to like the normal fall rhythm. College football's back. So that was awesome yesterday. Wasn't that nice? And then rain this morning. Like, what is going on? Like, it's like we were losing it for a minute, and now we're kind of back. It's like back to normal. Look at how I'm dressed. Like, it's like as soon as it goes below 85 degrees in Texas, and like here we are. It's like I might as well be December. It's awesome. So if you've been with us, and if you haven't been with us, let me just tell you where we've been. And if you have been, this will just be a review. There's going to be a little bit of review today, so just forecasting that a little bit. So what we're doing right now is a series we're calling just Distinctives. We didn't really think about a cool title, but that really is a helpful term to think about, like, what makes Lighthouse Church distinct from other churches in the area. So Liv just mentioned the fact that we're in the buckle of the Bible Belt. I would argue that we're like on one of the far loops of the Bible Belt personally, but that's neither here nor there. So we do exist in a culture, though it's decreasing and declining, we can kind of see that all over the place, that there's a lot of folks who either grew up going to church or knowing about church or hearing about Jesus, hearing about the gospel, hearing about just kind of the life that Christians live, and yet there's like all these different kinds of churches, and like some do baptism this way and others do it that way, and some believe this about the Lord's Supper. Even the fact that I just called it the Lord's Supper, if you're familiar, would know like where I would be on that conversation versus calling it something like, you know, the Eucharist or whatever. So there's all these different traditions of faith that most of them stem right back to the early church. And the question we're asking is, what about Lighthouse? Like, what makes us distinct? And so if you remember, the first distinction we made was what? That we are Trinitarian, okay? So if you grew up like I did, not when I did, but like if I did. So I grew up knowing that we believe and confess that God is three persons and yet there's one God, but it really had no bearing on my life. It honestly was this kind of inconvenient thing that was kind of in my way. Like, I would stumble over it. And it wasn't until later in life, like in my mid-20s, under some like really close discipleship, that I began to realize, like, it's not like this weird, inconvenient doctrine that Christians believe. It's just actually who God is. It's like what it means to know God. Like this powerful example one of my old mentors would give is, he would say, like, if I'm describing to you who my wife is, so this guy's wife, she's tall and blonde. And he said, if I just told you, if I was talking about my wife and how much I know her and love her, but yet I described her as a short, dark-headed lady, like, what you're doing is you're saying you actually don't know her at all. What it means to know her and to want to love her is to like know true things about her. So this lady Macy actually wasn't short with dark hair. She was tall with blonde hair. Do you see what I'm saying? So when it comes to approaching the Trinity, like, if you're in here and you don't really understand it, or don't really, like, even for me, it was like I didn't really understand why I was supposed to care, like what difference it made. Just hear me say from the very beginning, like, I deeply resonate with that and want to like demystify in some ways. Really, it's just, who has God revealed himself to be? Like, who? Like, what does it mean to know God? God has revealed himself in three persons. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're all God. Each person is God, and yet there's one God. So it is, like Jason said, he quoted Spurgeon and said, it's a mystery to be received by faith. There is a mystery there. And so, but believers from the very beginning have confessed and believed that we believe and confess a triune God. So that was the first one. The second one was what? Was what? The gospel, that we proclaim the gospel, that we confess and proclaim the truths of the gospel. So the quote, or the passage we read last week was 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is addressing all sorts of issues. Corinth was like a city that was crazy and super important in terms of influence and prominence. and he's addressing all these issues. And then in chapter 15, he really dials in and says, actually, I want to just remind you of the things that are most important, and that's that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised again. And like he ultimately says, like, this is the seat of our hope. Like, if we don't have this truth, this burial, death, and resurrection, we actually don't have anything. We're the most to be pitied among all men because we're staking our whole claim that we believe Christ is raised from the dead. We're going to actually do a little bit more rehashing. But today what we're talking about is the idea that we are a community of faith. So we are a Trinitarian church. We actually believe if you're going to be a Christian, whether you fully understand or comprehend or can explain the realities and the intricacies of what it means to believe the Trinity, you actually are a Trinitarian. What it means to be born again is a triune act. There's this one phrase that, like, there's going to be a lot of phrases today that it's just how my brain works. It's like how it, like, kind of hooks into my memory and in my mind. So if I'm going to share some of them, if you take notes, like, great. But they just help me understand. And if they don't help you understand, I'm sorry. Let's just talk about it later. So, and as I was explaining that, I lost what I was going to say. Huh. Well, anyway, I must have not remembered it that well after all. Okay, so we're a community of faith, Trinitarian, gospel-proclaiming community of faith. Okay, so let's do this. Let's read. Our primary passage for today is going to be Colossians chapter 1. Part of the reason why I feel a little scatterbrained is because this has been on my mind for, this is one of the only things I can say this about outside of like Alabama football and barbecue, is this has been on my mind for over a decade now. So lots of passion, lots of thoughts about it. And so this is Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. We'll read through verse 29 to the end of the chapter. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under earth or under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and am in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you, to make known the word of God fully, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to the saints. To them he chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that works powerfully within me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together, church. Father, we do thank you for our gathering. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the work of your Spirit. Pray now that you would just speak through me. I pray that you would, as your word goes forth, your word, you say in your word that like it will not return void. And so, Spirit, be among us. Turn the eyes of our hearts towards Christ, we beg you. More than good advice or clever thoughts, whether good songs, like those are great, but we don't need any of those things. We ask you to speak to us. We believe that these words are from you. And so would you use them? Would you make us a people who are zealous for good works? Would you make us a people who are marked by love? Would you make us a people who enjoy the fellowship of the saints? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's my hope for today. My hope is that wherever you find yourself related to the church, so it's really popular to be kind of offended by and kind of neglectful of the church. Like, it's kind of easy to, like, articles you read or things that you see online or whatever it is, it's easy to have, like, a negative disposition towards the church. But you guys are all here, so awesome. That's, like, great. My hope is that no matter what your past experiences are or what your present, like, let's say, relationship to the church is to invite you in. That's my hope for today. I want to invite you in because I believe and I hope to show that what God has planned for the church is part of what he's had planned for all of human flourishing from the very beginning. And we will be with Christ as a body, as a unified body, as a church, as his bride. We'll be with him forever. So really, like, the reason that we spend so much time thinking about who God is, he's revealed himself in this specific way, and he's worthy of our pondering. He's worthy of our study. The reason that we're so concerned about knowing God is because we believe that's what we've been created to do. We've been created for this, that we would know and enjoy and love God. Like, that's why you exist. That's why you exist, is to know God. And yet, as we'll see as we look at Genesis 1 in a minute, like, it was all great, and then it was really not great. And there's this fracture, not just with God, but with those around us. And it took God the Father sending his Son to live and to die in our place and to be raised from the dead. And even now he's seated at the throne and he's doing stuff in the world. And we believe that he does that. He has revealed the things that he wants to do in the world to the church. So that's my hope, is that you would be able to see, like, man, my fellowship with God and then my desire to know him and to love him actually has a place for it to happen in. It has, like, a place for it to take place in. Okay, so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's go in Genesis 1. And if you want to turn there, you can. If not, I'm basically going to be just high-level reviewing. So we said that God eternally exists as three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each of whom is fully God, and yet there's only one God. I wish we had like a year to talk through what I just said. But we said that it actually makes perfect sense that because God is this eternal communal fellowship, okay, like it's just perpetual delight. I'm going to plug some books today for you if you want to know more about this. One of the best books I've read in the last 10 years on any topic is the book called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. He's this college pastor in England. He's amazing. Delighting in the Trinity. What he's trying to show is that beyond like understanding the intricacies of the Trinity, of the way that the persons work together and relate to each other, we actually should just be thankful and in awe that God has always existed in perfect union with himself. It's like from eternity past to right now to eternity in the future, God is just happy with being God. He's just in pure delight with himself. The Father has never not been in full delight of his Son. And the Father and the Son have never not enjoyed the bond of the Spirit together. It's been like that from the very beginning. And like, if you're wondering, what does that have to do with me? How about this? God is happy with or without you. He's happy with or without you. Like, he's just going to be happy forever. And like, there's literally nothing you can do to stop that. And for me, I don't know about you, that like actually frees me up a whole lot. Because I have this like highly self-centered view of myself and think that I, like the things that I do or feel actually like change a lot. When actually they don't really change a whole lot of anything. So that's number one. We want to know and love and trust God because we've been created to do that. That's number one. Now, then, here's what happens. When God does create, it makes sense for him to create. Like, he just overflows. Like, that's what it is. Like, that's what creation, we believe, is. It's just like God wanting to, like, spread the joy of who he is in the world. Like, in the universe. That's, like, the impetus for God creating. And so what does he do? He does. He creates the universe by the word of his power, the scriptures say. Then, at the pinnacle of this creation, you get him making man and woman in his image. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and 28. Super important passage. If you're thinking, like if you want to learn how to see the scriptures play out like as one unfolding story, that's a huge one. That he made them male and female in his image and after his likeness. Okay, so if you're like me, so like, forgive me, you're going to get a lot of like random, seemingly random historical, you know, history and philosophy got here. So so this passage, even though it's documenting things that happened in the beginning of time, was written during a time in history where when you saw an image of a king or of like a regal figure, it was like a very specific, it had a very specific meaning. So when you would, you know, during the spring, like the warring nations would go out and they would conquer and they would do the thing where they would try to expand their domain, their dominion. They would have dominion over things. So what they would do is once they would conquer a land, like literally on the new borders of that land, they would place these massive statues of themselves and they would call themselves images. They would call themselves what the another way to say it is like is an icon, which means like whenever you pass through that icon, through that image, you're now in the land that this king has dominion over. And so when scripture comes in and says, let us make man in our image, and we're going to let them have dominion over the fish and the birds and over all the heavens, over all the earth. And when God commands Adam and Eve to take dominion and to cultivate the garden, he's talking about this. He's saying, like, you are going to represent my dominion on earth. The best illustration I can think of for this, I had three Lord of the Rings illustrations, and I'm just going to use one. Maybe two, but probably just one. So if you remember Lord of the Rings, it's amazing. If you haven't seen Lord of the Rings, if you're either on the older end or the younger end, either way, like if you can hear my voice, you should see Lord of the Rings. but there's this one scene, and I don't know if it made the movie cut, but in one of the cuts, so it's in the Fellowship of the Ring, the first episode, and it's when this little band of folks are, they've got their mission, they are trying to take the ring to Mordor, to throw it into the Lake of Fire, and to, like, destroy the Rings of Power. Okay. You remember the scene when Aragorn is in the boat and they're, like, doing the canoe thing right before the end battle at the beginning when Boromir dies? Right before they get off into the boat, they're passing through this river, and then they come around this bend, and there are these giant statues that they pass from wherever they were into Gondor, into Aragorn's land. Okay, I had to write it down. It's called the Argonauth. So if you want to study more, just Google the Argonauts. And yeah, so it's this thing where there are these massive statues and they're basically holding their arms out. And they're like 1,000 times larger than they are on the boats. But that's the picture that I want you to get. I just spent way too much time explaining that illustration. So but you get the idea. It's that when they passed through this part of the river, they went from not being in Gondor to now they're in Gondor. Right? The same is true with Adam and Eve. The same was intended to be with all those who are made in God's image. The idea here is that, like, whenever you are around these people, you are wherever you were before, whatever dominion you were underneath before, you are now in this kingdom. You are now under this dominion. It's really important, really significant, because that sets your kind of mind's eye with what happened when they were kicked out of the garden. And so that's what happens next. So they're given dominion over the earth, and they're told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, then, very quickly, the very next chapter, what happens? They listen to the words of the serpent, and they eat the fruit that they were forbidden to eat. And this is super powerful. They immediately do what? I'm sorry? Okay, but they do hide, but they do something else before. They clothe themselves. Okay, so given this really powerful image of you're my likeness in my image, you sin against me, you break fellowship with me, and then the first thing you do is you get really busy covering yourself and hiding. Is that not true with us? That is exactly what I do whenever I feel far from God. That's the first thing I do, is I cover myself and I hide. And here's the thing, like, it's not lost on me. For me, like, my story is I found out how to do that, like, in the church, is to cover myself and hide. And it's exactly the thing that Jesus came to set us free from. Then they're covering themselves and they hide. The Lord, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, he calls out to the man and says, "Where are you?" And he says, "I'm here." And he says, "I hid myself because I was naked." And this is so powerful, y'all. God, the Lord, looks at Adam and says, "Who told you that you were naked?" Implying, of course, that it wasn't the Lord who told him. This is what it means to just have this innate sense, like, we are far from God. There's a separation here. Like, no one had to tell Adam. Adam told Adam. There was this deep resonance that, like, I have broken fellowship with this God. And so that fellowship feeling broken is going to lead me to cover and to hide. Okay, so that's the picture in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And then the Lord calls out and says, "Where are you?" "I covered myself and I hid." And so then he starts pronouncing these what are called curses on the serpent and on the man and on the woman. That's not why we're here today. But we are here to talk about the fact that to the serpent, the first curse was to the serpent, and the Lord said, "I will put enmity between you and between the woman, and between you, your seed and her seed, and her seed is going to crush the head of you." Like, you'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. This is often called the proto-evangelion, which is a $5 word that just means the first gospel. So when we talk about knowing God, and then we talk about proclaiming the gospel, it's so clear from the very beginning, both of these themes are found, like, in the earliest pages. There's desire to know God, to represent his dominion on earth, and then that fellowship is broken, and then the curses that come through it, like, that's the gospel. It was born out of that. Does that make sense? So then, proto-evangelion, that, like, there's a war between the Son of God, the seed of the woman, and between the serpent, okay? So all of that is backdrop, and you're like, man, we've already talked about it. I got it. I got you. The reason why we do that is because of this concept of the kingdom, belonging to the kingdom of God. No longer in Gondor, now we're in Gondor. Okay, so what it means to exist today in the 21st century as Lighthouse Church in Prosper, Texas, has everything to do with Genesis 1, 2, and 3 because of belonging to the kingdom of God. And being brought into a new kingdom and after a new image and in a new likeness. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Okay. Because of the kingdom of God, the church is born, and it is what we're going to call a creature. It's going to be a weird phrase, so just bear with me. We're going to call it a creature of the word, okay? So what happened when Jesus ascended to be with his Father after he had done everything that was necessary for salvation? He sent the Spirit. The Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, brought tongues of fire. And then what happened? John and Peter led the other disciples in preaching the gospel. So they immediately began to preach the gospel to thousands. Thousands came to faith. And that kind of continued. There was persecution going on. We know that Paul was persecuting the church at that time. And then in chapter 6 and 7, there's this really powerful picture that you can easily glance over if you're not like thinking this way. In chapter 6, the Spirit makes it clear that the men, the apostles, who were to minister the word and to pray would be set apart, and they rose up from themselves deacons to serve and to care for the body. So that is a random, obscure passage, unless you think about it in these terms, that the elders, and this is, we're going to get to this later on. This is not the last thing we'll say about elders and deacons. I'm really excited for that. I'm also really excited for, this is a commercial a little bit, for where are we at in church history? That's one of my favorite things to talk about, and Jason gets to talk about it. It's going to be awesome. So the ministry of the word and of prayer is what the elders are called to do in Acts chapter 6. The church then becomes like an offspring of the word, a creature of the word. We are born and exist for heralding the words of God, the gospel. That's why we exist. Before we're here to do anything, before we're here to fellowship and to love and to serve one another, we are here because we are united together by the gospel. And so if you know a lot about like small groups, space and curriculum, whatever, then you're expecting me to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, right now. It's an excellent book, but I might as well have just read the whole thing because it's amazing. But I'm not reading the whole thing. Instead, what I'll do is just reference the fact that he talks about like the fellowship and the unity of the church isn't just like a lofty ideal that we're searching for. It's not like an ideal that we maybe or maybe can't attain to. It's actually like a privilege and a benefit of belonging to Christ. Like, it's not as if it's like, we'll just see what happens. It's actually a privilege that has been purchased for us. You see the difference with that? So like, the unity of the saints isn't like overly optimistic. It's actually bought and paid for. Right? So the church's identity is what I want to talk about first. We're going to talk about three things. The church being born as a creature of the word, an extension of what it means to proclaim the gospel, and as an extension of what it means to know and to love God, revealed as a triune God, okay? So the church has an identity. The church has a culture, a specific culture. The church has a mission, okay? The church has an identity. It has a culture and has a mission, okay? So we've already talked about in Colossians chapter 1, where this is a church where Paul actually didn't plant. So Paul planted a lot of churches. He spent a lot of time traveling as like an itinerant speaker and preacher and a missionary. And it's one of the ones that he didn't plant. And I just want you to hear a couple of other things from this time that we spent earlier. Hear how focused on what Christ has done he is, and how it affects like who we are as his people. What Christ has done and how it affects who we are as his people. And this is verse 17. He is before all things, and in him, Jesus, in Jesus, all things hold together. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. Isn't that interesting? Like, in the same sentence that he says, Christ upholds everything. Like, literally, what he is actually getting at is that the second person of the Trinity, who has been born of Mary, lived in Nazareth, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who was buried and who had been raised, who had ascended to his Father, that guy is the same dude who created all things. Like, that's what he's saying. And in the same passage where he says that he is the head of his body, the church, he's also saying, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth. You see how it's like 30,000 feet and then all of a sudden right in your face? Like, that is what the gospel does. There's this concept in, like, technical theology. I didn't have this in my notes, so forgive me. It's called, like, how God is both transcendent. Like, God transcends. Like, he's not like us. He's other than what it is to be us. And at the same time, he is so imminent. He is right here. That's why it's such a gift and why we talk about being creatures of the word. The fact that God has revealed himself at all is a gift of his grace. Like, there are entire religious systems. There are some Christian, quote unquote, I use that phrase like very loosely, who do not believe that revelation is like divine. They believe it's just a bunch of collected documents, and there's other documents that we could have collected. And no, like, we are saying here that God revealing himself means we're to know him and to obey him. And what he reveals is to be obeyed and to be heralded. Do you see that? So our identity is of this, we belong to this transcendent and this immanent God. But that's not all that there is. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 makes it really clear. You who were once far off, speaking to Gentiles, he says, you Gentiles, like, don't get it twisted. You used to be far off, and now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were once aliens, and now you're friends. And he's speaking, I mean, this is going to cut hard, so just bear with me. He's speaking about a division in the first century between Jews and Gentiles that was deeply racial, deeply ethnic in terms of their division. And he's saying, hey, what has actually taken place in the cross of Christ is that there's a new people of God and all ethnicities. Jesus said to make disciples of all nations, all ethne, every single tribe and tongue will be in heaven because Christ paid for that reality to happen. He bought it. Do you see it? So we have this new identity where the church is a creature of the word. The church is also a people. The church is not a place. It's not an event that you go to. We say it a lot, but like how, I mean, this is a bad hobby. And like, I work here and I'm telling you, it's a bad hobby. Like, there are other hobbies that are worth doing. Like, if what you think you're doing when you get here, and I truly mean this, like, humbly, and I mean this, like, with grace, if you think that this is just kind of the thing that North Texans do, like, it's really not. It's really not. Like, we're not, like, we don't think we're doing that when we're here. You see that? Instead, we are a people who have been united to Christ and therefore to each other. And like we want to emphasize that. By the way, the reason I didn't talk a lot more about the distinctive word is because there's really, I mean, what I'm saying here is more of an emphasis for our church and less of a distinctive. The truth is, Christians have been meeting together and having all things in common together and have been having fellowship together literally forever, like from the very beginning. So there's actually nothing distinct about anything I'm saying in terms of its meaning, but in terms of like the emphasis, like we really do mean these things. We really do like budget dollars towards these things. We really do like believe them in our hearts, and we want to see these things played out in our actual lives. And so if you're wondering, like, what does this have to do with anything we're talking about with distinctives? It's that. It's that we are wanting to emphasize these things, and by God's grace, like, see them be real and true realities in our lives. So that's number one. Let me read this quote from Charles Spurgeon. I am a disciple of Jason's, in a like a lowercase d disciple, I guess. And I love Spurgeon. He's great. Back in the day, I'm so glad this is not the case anymore. Before they had like amplified sound, this is literally true. They were preaching to a lot of folks, and a lot of times in the rooms they were in, the acoustics weren't great. And so if you wanted to attend Spurgeon's preaching school, they would take a piece of rope and they would measure your chest, the breadth, the width of your chest, because they thought that that was related to your ability to project your voice. Isn't that crazy? So anyway, I'm so glad that we know about like lung capacity and all that stuff now. Anyway, so he's not perfect is why I say that. So they used to do a lot of crazy things. But here's what he says about the church. And so hear this through the lens of like identity. Like, what does it mean to belong to God through the church? What does it mean to belong to God in the gospel and like have that played out in the church? Before the first star was kindled, before the first living creature began to sing the praise of its creator, he loved his church with an everlasting love. It was for this cause that he went with her through all the veil of tears, discharged her of her debts, bore her sins in his own body on the tree. Never for a moment, as God over all, blessed forever, or as God and man in one divine person, or as dead and buried, or as risen and ascended, never has he changed in his love that he bears for his chosen, for his beloved. What a gift. What a gift to know that the reason that I belong to God, the reason that I am united to him, the reason that I exist at all, and the reason that we here are called into this body is because of his love for us. Not because of our ability, not because of our status, not because of our gifting. No, no, no. All of those things are following from, are antecedent from, he has loved me forever. He's loved me forever. Y'all, that's, don't shout me down, as Kenny says. That's really great news. It's really great news. The second thing that the church has a unique opportunity to kind of create is a specific culture. My former church, my former employer back in the day used to say that culture eats strategy for breakfast, and I totally agree with that. So the question I have is like, what kind of culture, like when God's people get together, this might be a fun exercise, I didn't plan on doing this. When God's people get together, like, what tends to happen? If the first thing you think is, like, super negative and super intrusive thoughts about, like, specific examples, like, you are not alone. Like, that's exactly what I think. So it's really important that we are careful and pay attention to the culture that Scripture calls us to. And that's most clearly seen, what I would submit to you, is through what's often referred to as the one another's. Okay, so that's going to be language that we use going forward, like pretty consistently. So the one another's of Scripture are basically, there's 59 times in the New Testament where Paul, mostly Paul, calls Christians to, you know, one another, each other. So the most one, can you guess what the number one is? We're to love one another. It's good. I won't read it, but written here, John 15, verse 9. I quote it a lot when we lead. It's that, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. That those outside of our faith, those in the world, will know that you're my disciples because of the love that you have for one another. So there's others. There's serve one another. There's bear one another's burdens. there's exhort one another. Like, exhort one another every day, as often as it's today. So the culture that we see in the New Testament is like, do the one another's together. It's like the thing that we, it's kind of like the secret sauce, or it's like the gasoline that fuels the engine. And there's two other things. So the one another's, and these two are going to be like highly specific to us here. And it's that the gospel creates a culture of vulnerability, and it creates a culture of hospitality. What I don't want to do is like give you a bunch of like kind of norms to follow, or like a bunch of like things that you got to go home and make space for in your schedule or whatever. But what I instead want to do is say, like, the closer we are to truly believing the gospel, what do I mean by truly believing? I mean, like, being transformed and having our love for and our desire to see the gospel more clearly. Like, when those things are growing, these things tend to be there. So, vulnerability, and here's what I mean by vulnerability. Can I trust you with my sins? Okay, got heavy there. Can I trust you with my sins? Can I trust that whenever I confess something to you, not in just pure transparency, not as if, like, if you've had the privilege of going on one of our hiking trips, believe me, I want to keep going on them. On the first night, they say, hey, being 99% known is being unknown. Like, if someone knows 99%, like, man, they actually don't know you. There's a lot that you can fit into that 1%. But the question for us, as we consider the communal nature of this church, is, man, like, we all have a lot going on. There's a lot going on in the world. There's a lot going on in our hearts all the time. It's always this way. Like today, we have folks who are full of life, who, like, got new jobs and got raises, and things are going great. I'm kidding. I was about to go on that train of thought, and it's not helpful. No, there are people who are riding high right now, and there are people who are not riding high. And the question is, like, and by the way, that's always the case. It's never not the case that we have some who are mourning and some who are rejoicing. And the question is, like, do we have actual space in our hearts and then also, like, in our lives for people who are not doing well? And then, for those who are not doing well, like, I realize, like, it's super hard to be honest about it. And I just want to humbly and graciously say, like, come to Jesus with it. Like, come to him. Like we know how his disposition, his heart is gentle and it's lowly. And he loves you. He will not cast you out. And we, as Lighthouse Church, will not always, like, be perfect in this area. He will never not be perfect in this area. He will always love you. Like, he will love you with a perfect love, a love that will cast out fear. And we genuinely want to be a place that is like that. We want to demonstrate his love for each other in this way. And the second one is this. It's hospitality. Vulnerability, hospitality. Okay. I could go in on this because I'm not from here. And y'all, what I don't mean when I say hospitality is where you have to be really impressive to all your neighbors and your HOA and your whatever else, fill in the blank. Like, that is not the hospitality that we're called to. And that's not the hospitality that the church is about. So what hospitality instead is, there's this great book number two, Rosaria Butterfield, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. So a question I would have for you is, who in your life can just show up to your house, open your door, open your refrigerator door, and get whatever they want out of there, and it's, like, totally fine? It's called refrigerator rights. I've only had it a couple times in my life. That is the ideal of hospitality that I would submit to you. It reveals a genuine unity in the gospel. We're never going to be, like, the impressive church. If you're looking for a church that wants to impress you or give you this really like high experience of whatever else, like I get it. I get those desires, but like we're never going to be that. We instead want to be hospitable and bring each other in and like actually get down to business and be vulnerable with each other. So the church's identity, we're the bride of Christ. We've been called to demonstrate the one another's to each other. And then we have a culture of hospitality and of vulnerability. And the last thing is this, and this is where we'll end, is we have a mission. Like, the church will exist as a body forever, but like, we have stuff to do, we have work to do that we won't always have to do. There's a really famous quote from John Piper that says that missions exists because worship doesn't exist. So because worship, because all peoples everywhere do not worship God, we bring the gospel to them. And there is a day when that won't be the case anymore. Isn't that amazing? So if you've ever served overseas or gotten the privilege of doing that, or even served your neighbors, if you've ever taken the gospel deliberately to someone else, like you realize like it's a lot, it's a hard work, and it won't exist forever. That there's an end to it. And so in Matthew 28, right before Jesus ascends to be with his Father, he gives his disciples this command that we should go and make disciples of all nations. We should baptize them and teach them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And behold, I will be with you to the end of the age. So the last thing I would love to do is kind of demystify the idea of being on mission. If you're like me, I grew up where we would have, like, every year we would have a couple of missionaries come in, and specifically this one missionary to Kenya, it was Uganda, Southern Sudan. So he would come in, and he would talk about the things they were doing, and it's like, if only I could ever have that. They were seen as these super Christians, like whatever the SEAL Team 6 of like being into the church, like that's what it was for them. And here, I'm just going to plainly like say, according to Jesus in the scriptures, like that's great, but that's actually not what he's referencing here. A common definition of what it means to make disciples we've used here is applying the reality of the gospel to all of your life. To every aspect of your life. Wherever the gospel has bearing on your day-to-day life, like that's what it means to be growing in discipleship. And so, like, think about it for us. Like, we got a lot of folks, a lot of men and women who work here. Meaning, who work here as in the room, not at the church. So the question I would have for you is, like, what does it mean to be a Christian in your workplace? Like, this week. What does it mean that, oh, if only like there was a missionary that came and like prayed before our staff meeting? Dude, you're there. Like, what do you think you're there for? Like, you're there for that. So how do you leverage your Christian life, your Christian faith in a way that's like totally normal, but yet like really practical and really impactful? That's number one. Number two is, I don't know what it is about growing up. My mom was a working mom, and like the concept of like a stay-at-home mom like never crossed my mind, or moms who have retired or who are empty nesters. That's another one that I didn't really know about until I moved to Texas. So that is such an interesting stage of life, and I would, as a humble 30-year-old guy, just ask you to consider, like, what does it mean for you to be a Christian in those spaces and times? So, like, moms, you're never just driving your kids to school. You see that? Like, you're never just, believe me, this is going to be a lot, so come talk to me if you need to afterwards. You're never just doing, like, chores, like dads. You're never just picking up the same toy for the 10,000th time. Like, each of these, like, normal, mundane, like, overlooked, things that we repeat so often, like all of those things are opportunities to like advance the kingdom. They all are. Like whatever the gospel touches, whatever it informs, is what it means to be made into a disciple. And like the church needs all of it. Like we at Lighthouse Church need all of it. So, what are the applications? I think you're going to like them. The truth is, we are called into this body not by our works. We're not kept in this body by our works. We're called to Christ through faith, and like we just get grace from him. And then we grow in our desire to obey his commands. And so, but like that, those realities give us lots of cause to love each other and to like celebrate those things. So literally, here's my, let's lean in. Here's my like lasting request. Here's my lasting like trying to draw you in. Find a life group and have a party. Literally, it's that simple. Find a life group and have a party. And what do I mean by party? I mean have dinner and then think, oh my gosh, like we are here because of Jesus. Literally, like, man, these are gifts that he gives for his glory. Like your joy and his glory are actually really close to being the same thing. So let's do that. Let's embrace the identity that we have. Like you yourself, you are called to faith and you have this thriving relationship with God. And that relationship, like we need you here. Like I actually need you, Aaron. Like I need your perspective on things. I need you, AB. Like not just like me and you personally, but I mean like that's like we're given to each other. We're given to each other. And then when we're together, we have this culture that we desire to create. And then we want to bring others into that culture. We want to be on mission together. So as I pray, we're going to enter into our time of communion. And it's going to be that. It's going to be like this. We could think of this as the dinner party. Because there's not, like, what's worth celebrating more than the fact that we have a broken body and shed blood of Christ who brings us into a new covenant of grace. And so let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your spirit. Who even now he testifies with our spirits that we're children of God. And so would you make us a people who love you, who are called to you, who are desiring your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Daniel. Thank you for reminding us of who we are as a community of believers. And now I want to turn our attention to remind us, because of who we are as a body of believers, and what Jesus did to make us a body of believers. And as through our worship, through the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or the communion, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Church, take your elements out. Take the bread and let's partake. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us on Calvary, that you took our sins and became sin, and you died the death that we should have died, and then you rose again on the third day that we may have life and life more abundantly in you for those that believe in Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.